Good evening to you, brethren and friends. So good to be with you again tonight as we meet, of course, to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and truth. I invite you to take your Bibles out, please. We open to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians in chapter 6, please. As noted already by Brother Reeves, we have a number of visitors in our midst again that we are blessed with, and we're so thankful for your presence, thankful for the safety of your travels, some that I just met for the first time tonight, others friends for many, many years. It's good to see each and every one here tonight. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Stand, therefore. Many admonitions by Paul for the brethren in Ephesus and the necessity of standing, of taking a stand. In writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, of course the same apostle said, beginning in verse 13, "Watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love." It seems to me that more and more people in our society today lack the conviction to do what is right, compromise on moral issues, even lending their vocal support to what's going on. An increasing number of individuals and businesses are caving in to the pressure of those demanding tolerance and acceptance of immorality. Without question, then, there is a tremendous need for children of God today to take a stand. Edmund Burke once said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." And I'm here to say that good men and good women need to do something. Now, this is not any sort of political statement or speech, but this is a biblical plea and exhortation. Let me encourage us this evening to take a stand like David and Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Esther of old. Like David, when no other Israelite man who were trained soldiers would dare go out and face the Philistine giant and champion named Goliath. David, though, boldly declared that he would go. In fact, he insisted when others insisted that he would not. When all Israel was dismayed and greatly afraid, David's faith and courage would not allow this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of living God and go unanswered. Daniel. Take a stand like Daniel. Although a captured slave in a foreign land, given commandments to be obeyed by the king himself, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies and with the wine. And by the way, when everyone else save his three friends did compromise their faith in those matters. Take a stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the only ones who refused to bow down to worship Nebuchadnezzar's gold image. In spite of facing the horrible punishment of the fiery furnace, they refused to compromise their faith in the one true and living God. Take a stand like Esther. If ever there was a need for someone to take a stand in Israel's storied history, it was at that time. You remember the sentence soon to be carried out was the annihilation of all Jews in the 120 provinces of the Persian Empire. Someone then had to take a stand. Someone had to speak up on behalf of God's people. Someone had to stand against the wicked plot of a wicked man named Haman. And so Esther did, saying, "And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And then as we turn our attention now to the New Testament and some inspiring examples there, allow me to exhort you to take a stand like John the Baptizer. What a bold and fearless preacher this prophet of God was. John was calling the multitudes to repent. And he was condemning the Jewish leaders who came out. He called them brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And even he rebuked the king for the evils in his life, King Herod. And one in particular that Herod held against him. When John condemned his unlawful marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias. And in the end, as you know, he was beheaded for what? Taking a stand against immorality, against wickedness. Brethren, we need to take a stand today like the 12 apostles. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested. They were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer, not to preach the resurrection of the Christ. Well, they continued. And then they arrested all 12 apostles in Acts chapter 5. They threatened them again. They beat them with rods, again commanding them not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. The apostles, of course, refused to keep silent, and they continued to preach the gospel. They took a stand, an unwavering stand. We need to take a stand like the apostle Paul against false teachers, as he did in Acts chapter 13, against Elymas or Bar-Jesus, who withstood them, withstood the proconsul, so he would not be taught the faith. Paul would not allow that. Take a stand in Acts chapter 15 when there were false brethren going around teaching false things, that the Gentiles had to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses in order to be saved. He and Barnabas took a stand against that false doctrine. And again, he took a stand even against a fellow apostle, Peter, in Galatians chapter 2. And he had to take a stand so that the truth may continue. Did not yield submission, no, not even for an hour, that the truth may continue with the brethren that made up the churches of Galatia. And in Acts chapter 17, he took a stand against idolatry. In other words, Paul took a stand against false religions. Easy to do, no. But we admire the courage and the boldness of Paul. Time and time again, he took a stand. And of course, the greatest and perfect example to look to, of course, is Jesus Christ. There in John chapter 2, as we also read in Matthew 21 later, as we believe there are two times that Jesus cleansed the temple, but here in John chapter 2, he took a stand against the defilement of his father's house. Zeal for his father's house had eaten him up, and he displayed that in his righteous indignation against the sin that was taking place. In Matthew chapter 15, he took a stand against the traditions of men, the religious traditions of men that had been passed down from generation to generation among the Jews and had usurped by that point in time God's law and rejected it and laid it aside. Jesus called them on that, called them hypocrites, called their worship vain, and called them blind leaders of the blind. Remember that? And in chapter 23, what scathing rebukes did he deliver to the scribes and Pharisees over and over, referring to them as hypocrites and calling them on all the areas in their lives where they were wrong. He took a stand against false teachers, against hypocrites. Well, let's consider now why we need to take a stand, brethren. Why we need to take a stand. First of all, God requires this of every Christian. As we began in Ephesians chapter 6, let's go back to Ephesians 6, if you will, please, in your New Testaments. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, Ephesus, we know, had elders, but he's writing to every saint, every member of the church at Ephesus, that this was necessary and required of each one of them, that they would put on the whole armor of God. They need to understand, Paul wanted them to understand the seriousness of the spiritual battle that we are to be engaged in on a daily basis. And so he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Sadly, some of our own brethren, they don't like militant language. It's in the scriptures. We are soldiers of Christ, as we sometimes see, soldiers of Christ arise. And that's really the call of this lesson tonight. We need to rise up. We need to take a stand for truth and for righteousness and against immorality and sin and error. Why do we need to take a stand again? Because much false teaching exists and it's being spread. And spread all over the place. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John the Apostle says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but what? Test the spirits whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, as there are false prophets before, there's false teachers now. And there are. There are. There's false teachers today. Jesus warned us that beware of false prophets who come to you in what? Sheep's clothing, right? But inwardly, what are they? Ravenous wolves. Well, how will we know if a teacher is true or not? Because so much is said about false teachers. It says they deceive the hearts of the simple. They disguise themselves. They make themselves appear as harmless and as a friend. And yet they are an enemy. And they're working for the enemy. They're ministers of Satan in reality. How will we know? Jesus says you'll know them by their what? By their fruits. We have to do some fruit inspection. Yes, we have to make some judgments, but judgments based upon the perfect standard, God's Word. As we noted with the Bereans the other night, when Paul and Silas came to town preaching, they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. But in the religious world in general, and certainly, there's compromise and departures among the Lord's church as well. We need to take a stand because of this. We need to take a stand because good is called evil. And what is evil is being called good. I know you have certainly observed that for some time. It seems like this is only growing worse in this day and age. In Isaiah, the entirety of that passage reads in verse 20, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Good is called evil. What are some examples of that? Well, belief in God is mocked and made fun of and spoken of as evil. The Bible, belief in the Bible, that this is God's Word, in the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the certainty of the Scriptures, is spoken of as evil. The Christian religion in general certainly is. And traditional marriage, or better said, I think, biblical marriage is in many ways the way it's talked about and degraded and made fun of in an evil way. Good is called evil. And the home, the traditional home, the traditional family of a husband and a wife, a father and a mother, and children, and how it's maligned. And a mother at home with her children. What has been said about that? through the years. And morality and ethics. Time and time again, good is called evil. And then evil is called good. Abortion. Right? I mean, think about the voices and how strong they are in taking a stand against those who are pro-life, who want to protect and demand to protect the life within the womb of the mother. And boy, their voices are strong and they're adamant and they're angry. And we are looked upon as being evil, aren't we? Good is called evil, but evil, abortion, that's called good. That's a good thing for a woman. It's her body. It's her choice. It's her life. Homosexuality. How much more are we hearing that that's good? And how dare you say that's not good? If it's good for that couple, if it's good for him and her, then how dare you judge them? And so evil is called good. Fornication, living together in sin, is in many ways defended and called good. And divorce and drugs and so on. Evil is called good. This passage pretty much sums up our society today. Isaiah 5:20. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Christians are called upon to abhor what is evil, cling, hold fast to what is good. And have you noticed surely you have, how the acceptance of sin and perversity is only growing? We read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Does that describe our society in many ways? Certainly it does. And then notice with me, please, in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. See, that's a first century description, but it could just as easily be a 21st century description of our present day society, could it not, dear friends? Their understanding is darkened, the ignorance that is in them, because they don't have God's will within their minds and hearts. So there's ignorance there. There's darkness in their understanding, blindness of their heart. And notice he said their past feeling. Their past feeling. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no embarrassment. In fact, there's joy and there's pride in the perversity and the sin, isn't there? And notice it says, Paul says, they've given themselves over to this lewdness and the immorality and the sexual immorality, and to work all uncleanness. Notice that description the Holy Spirit gives through Paul. To work all uncleanness with what? With greediness. Boy, that's a strong desire and craving for it. They want more and more of it. Is that not present day? And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Paul to Timothy writes, but evil men and imposters will what? Will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let me provide you with a very small sample of our last two bullet points. Last two bullet points, remember, good is called evil, evil is called good, the acceptance of sin and perversity, how it's just growing and growing. And by the way, all these news stories that I'm going to highlight briefly here with you tonight were reported on back in the months of May and June of this year. Okay? All for May and June. There were more in those months, and certainly there's been a lot more since May and June of this year. But here was one headline. New Hampshire school defends sexually graphic novel. It was actually just pornographic literature called 19 Minutes, a novel that 14-year-old English students were assigned at a local high school. And there was a father that found out about this book, the contents of the book, and understandably so, his name was William Baer, he became furious. It says when he learned that his daughter had been assigned the book, he said the school not only failed to notify parents, but they also failed to offer parents a chance to opt their kids out of reading the book. Quote, I was shocked when I read the passage, and not much shocks me anymore. My wife was stunned by the increasingly graphic nature of the sexual content of the scene and the imagery it evoked. Baer, who's an attorney, put it in perspective. He said if someone had been handing those passages to students off campus, they might have been arrested. Ironically, the news story goes on to say, it was Baer who got arrested at a school board meeting to address the controversy. Baer went beyond his allotted 2 minutes and then got into an argument with a parent who supported the book. And so he was charged with disorderly conduct. I've heard much of this sort of thing in many schools across this country. Okay? Many similar stories such as this, not just a northeastern thing or side of the state or a northwestern thing. It's also in the South. It's also in Texas. Things like this being pushed in our schools. Teacher tells student he can't read the Bible in the classroom. You might say, well, okay, that makes sense. Well, let me share with you the story on this. Last Christmas, Giovanni received a Bible from his local church, the news story reads. It quickly became a prized possession of one of his favorite books to read. He says, I love reading my Bible anytime that I'm allowed to read it, the boy said. So that's why Giovanni brought his Bible to school to read his Bible, listen now, during a 90-minute session designated for free reading. Free reading. In February and March, the boy's teacher ordered him to stop reading his Bible. During those instances, the child complied with his teacher's demands. But when his father discovered what happened, he began investigating and determined the school was violating his son's constitutional rights. From that point on, Rubio, the father, told his son that if his teacher or anyone else at the school told him he could not read his Bible during reading time, he was to politely ask the teacher to call home. And that's what happened back on April 8th. When the children pulled out their books, the teacher immediately targeted Giovanni. Quote, when I was reading my Bible, she said, Giovanni, what book is that? I was a little afraid, he told me. She told me to put it on her desk, and I said, no. When Giovanni conveyed his father's instructions, she ordered him to walk to the front of the class and call home. In front of the entire class, Rubio was not at home, so the teacher left a message. He says, I don't understand why a school would want to keep a child from reading the Bible during free reading time. And I've never gotten an answer to that question. HGTV, maybe you heard that back in May, June, dropped show after controversy erupts over host Christian views on gay marriage and abortion. You want to get in trouble with advertisers on TV, on talk radio or whatever, then have views that match up with God's word concerning the sins of homosexuality and abortion. And you're going to hear it. And the voices will be very loud. And many will cave in, as they did on this occasion, and many others. The baker that was forced to make gay wedding cakes, undergo sensitivity training after losing lawsuit. I've heard of this all over the country, have you? About different bakeries. And they just, their conscience, based on, not that they're members of the Lord's church, but based on their belief in God and the Bible, things that we believe in, though, those values, those morals, they have an issue with doing that. And certainly there's other places that these individuals could go that they'd be more than happy to do it. But as soon as, it seemed like they target them, but as soon as they find out, they go get an attorney, and there's a lawsuit, and, well, a family-owned bakery has been ordered to make wedding cakes for gay couples and guarantee that its staff be given comprehensive training on Colorado's anti-discrimination laws after the state Civil Rights Commission determined the Christian baker violated the law by refusing to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex couple. Jack Phillips, the owner of Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado, was directed to change his store's policies immediately and force his staff to attend the training sessions. For the next 2 years, Phillips will also be required to submit quarterly reports to the commission to confirm that he has not turned away any customers based on their sexual orientation. And the story is somewhat long, but we fast forward. He says, "My God is bigger than any bullies they've got," he said. "I don't worry about it. I honor my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be true to what he wants me to do. My 87-year-old mom works here, and she says she's not being rehabilitated." Well, we'll see what happens. I'm not giving up my faith. Too many people have died for this faith to give it up that easily. Well, we admire his courage, his convictions on things that God's Word certainly does not approve of. He's taken a stand, and many have lost their businesses, continue to do so because of taking a stand. Wisconsin gay marriage ban struck down. A federal judge struck down Wisconsin's ban on same-sex marriage on Friday. That was June 6th of this year, ruling it unconstitutional. But the ruling makes Wisconsin the 27th state where same-sex couples can marry under law or where a judge has ruled they ought to be allowed to wed. Also on that same Friday of June 6th, seven couples filed a federal lawsuit challenging the constitutional ban on same-sex marriage in North Dakota, making it the last state in the country to be sued by couples seeking the right to marry in their home state. That means cases are currently pending in all 30 states with gay marriage bans. Judges have overturned several of these bans since the U.S. Supreme Court struck down part of the Federal Defense of Marriage Act last year. You remember that? And one of the more moral, wise Supreme Court justices said this is exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what's been happening around the country. But gay rights advocates have won 15, gay rights activists have won 15 consecutive lower court cases since a landmark Supreme Court ruling last summer, with Wisconsin being the latest. Many of those rulings are being appealed. But the 2004 voter approved, this is what keeps happening in these states, these are voter approved constitutional bans on same-sex marriages. And then there's a liberal progressive judge that says, "Nah, doesn't matter. The voice of the people doesn't matter. It's unconstitutional." And so he overthrows it. He throws it out. And by the way, that voter-approved constitutional ban in Wisconsin on same-sex marriage was passed by 73% of the voters. And one man said, "No, that's not going to happen." 73% in Wisconsin. We're not talking the South. You see, when it's been put to a vote, In the states, rarely, if ever, do the voters say, "Yes, this is what we want." And then this story, same-sex marriage support reaches new high at 55%. 55%. Here's the graphic chart. American support for the law recognizing same-sex marriages as legally valid has increased yet again, now at 55%. Two successive Gallup polls in 2012 saw support climb from 53 to 54%, indicating a steady but slight growth in acceptance of gay marriages over the past year, after a more rapid increase between 2009 and 2011. In the latest May 8th to 11th poll, there is further evidence that support for gay marriage has solidified above the majority level. Now, when Gallup first asked Americans this question about same-sex marriage in 1996, 68% were opposed
to recognizing marriage between two men or two women, with slightly more than a quarter supporting it, 27%. Since then, support has steadily grown, reaching 42% by 2004, when Massachusetts became the first state to legalize it. In 2011, support for gay marriage vaulted over the 50% mark for the first time. And since 2012, support has remained above that level. And the last year, however, support has leveled off a bit. Now, among the most dramatic divisions in opinion on the issue are between age groups. Is that surprising? Age groups, the major difference. As has been the case in the past, support for marriage equality is higher among younger Americans. The older American is, the less likely he or she is to support marriage for same-sex couples. Currently, adults between the ages of 18 and 29 are nearly twice as likely to support marriage equality as adults aged of 65 and older. And then opinions also differ dramatically along party lines. Democrats, 74%, are far more likely to support gay marriage, as Republicans are, 30%. While independents, 58%, are more in line with the national average. And though Republicans still lag behind in their support of same-sex marriage, they have nearly doubled their support for it since Gallup began polling on the question in 1996 when it was 16%. Now it's 30%.
The South is the only region where the same-sex support falls below the 50% mark. Support is highest in the East, where two-thirds, 67%, of residents support gay marriage. Bottom line, for proponents of marriage equality, years of playing offense have finally paid off. As this movement has reached a tipping point in recent years, both legally and in the court of public opinion. Now, have you heard the statistics of how much of a population our country is actually homosexual? Have you heard that? What is it, 1 to 3%? I've heard 1, 2, 3%. You wouldn't think that, would you? But if you paid attention to the news and the media and these kind of stories, everyone's pushing for it. So many must be practicing it. No. It's 2 or 3% of the population is actually homosexual. But the acceptance of it, the approval of it, the defense of it by those who don't practice it themselves, that is what has continued to grow. Because those voices, though the minority, have been so loud. And those who stand for morality, well, maybe not so much. Well, where do we need to take a stand? I suggest that it begins in our home. I mean, this is where it all begins, right? In the home. It must begin there. The critical foundation for what is right and what is good and pleasing in God's sight is in the home. Like Joshua of old, we must be resolved, brethren. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We need fathers like Joshua today, husbands like Joshua today, who will take the lead. We are to be the head of our homes. Not the dictator, but the head, the leader, the spiritual leader. And how we love our wives, how we direct our families, how we raise our children, that they are indeed brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord, that we do train the child up in the way he or she should go, Proverbs 22:6. That like Lois and Eunice of old, we make our children wise unto salvation because from childhood they have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make them wise unto salvation. Where we need to take a stand, brethren and friends, it begins in our homes, because look at the homes today. Look at home, the family today and the family unit and what disarray it is in. We need to take a stand in the workplace. We do. In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, notice, please, verses 3 and 4. But fornication
Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Any of those sort of things go on in your workplace? Or if you're retired, they used to go on in your workplace? Even things such as fornication. People that are they're greedy. They're covetous. But also this filthiness and this foolish talking, this coarse jesting that many encourage and many laugh at. Don't you? Take a stand. They certainly may ridicule you and exclude you and speak evil of you. But the Lord sees. And the Lord sees you've taken a stand time and time again in the workplace when there's evil and sin and filthy talk going on all around you. And that you don't tolerate that. You don't stand there and silently, not that you're laughing at it, hopefully, but that you just stand there and I'm just going to ignore it. Speak out against it. Take a stand. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. Yeah, you don't go along with it. You don't do those things. You don't participate in those things. But Paul says go further than that. Reprove them. Rebuke them. Probably won't make you too many friends. But we need to take a stand. They need to know that we're striving to live holy and be holy in all of our conduct, to be a salt and a light to the world. And if we just sit there silently and accept it, I don't see how that's really being a salt or a light. They need to know we're children of God and we stand opposed to filthiness, sin, and wickedness. We need to take a stand in the schools. I mean, how much wickedness and how much error? Well, we just illustrated just briefly tonight. We could have done the whole section on news stories just on what's being pushed in schools across this nation. But in Colossians chapter 2, even with pornographic type literature and books that are being signed to 14-year-olds, even with that aside, thinking more along the thoughts of what is said here by Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through what? Philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Any of those sort of things go on in schools, even elementary, middle school, high school, college for sure. This philosophy of men, empty deceit, right? Lies according to what? The tradition of men, according to what? The basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. What sort of things are taught in science classes? From an early age. Children, young people, what have you heard in school? And I trust and I know you have parents here who are godly, and they're on top of that, though. They're on top of that to teach you what the truth is, what the scriptures teach. When you're told that about evolution. Now the universe, billions of years old. Now, or the Big Bang Theory, or Charles Darwin, and the general theory of evolution. You see. And that, those sort of things are pushed more and more. And not just that, but there's plenty of teachers that often take attacks and swipes at God and the Bible and anything religious. I had some of those teachers. And I know you do too. And it's not easy to take a stand. It certainly makes us stand out. But we need to take a stand, young people. For what is true and what is right. We need to take a stand in our communities. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16. Again, I'm not talking about political campaigns. You might, again, follow those sort of things and what's going on in our country. And certainly we're to pray for our leaders. We certainly need to do that. We're to be subject to the governing authorities. Render honor to whom honor taxes, to whom taxes are due. Those are our duties. But certainly the church and politics and even that aside, the Christian, we need to be very careful about that. But, so that's not my point. But my point is, again, to be a light in our community, be salt to the earth
And yes, to take a stand for what is true and what is right. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 now. But even if you should suffer
for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed.
Who do you think Peter had in mind there? Those in the church? I doubt it in this context. Non-Christians. Enemies of the cross. And how the Christian is to respond to their threats. Don't be troubled by it. Don't be afraid of it. But what? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense, it says, to everyone who asks you a reason for what? The hope that is within you. With a good conscience. And they're going to defame you as evildoers when you're what? You're a doer of what is good. But they defame you as evildoers. Remember, they call what's good evil and evil good. We need to take a stand in our communities with our neighbors. At the ballpark, again, going back to the schools, the grocery store, wherever we encounter sin and wickedness and perversity, take a stand for not a political party or a politician, but for your Lord and for what's true and what is right. Take up the shield of faith. Take up the sword of the Spirit and use it in a way that brings honor and glory to God. But we also need to take a stand in the local church. Indeed, we do. 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Yes, there's going to be afflictions on the outside from the world, 1 Peter 3, as we just read. But here he's talking about brethren and the evangelist enduring affliction from God's own people who have apostatized, who have departed from the faith. For the time will come when some will not what? They will not endure sound doctrine. And that continues to this day. There are some who will not endure sound doctrine. They don't like book, chapter, verse. They don't like the old CENI, command, example, necessary inference to establish Bible authority. They reject that. And that's just made up Church of Christ doctrine, you see. And this silence of the Scriptures, this law of silence that's been invented, you see. They don't endure that any longer. They have these itching ears. And there's teachers, right, that'll make them feel good. You see, the time will come that they're going to turn their ears away from what? The truth, and be turned aside to fables. Why? Because that's according to their own desires. That's what they want. And there's going to be plenty that give it to them, right? Whether it's about their marriage, they can find someone, even in supposed non-institutional churches of Christ, they can find gospel preachers and they can find elderships that will say, yes, you can stay in your marriage that John and Christ and Paul would have condemned as being in law. But you can stay in that. And you can drink. You can drink some alcohol, just a little bit. You can, I mean, you can't get drunk, but you can drink a little bit. And you can go to dances.
And you can do that sort of thing. And your daughter and your son can go do that. And they shouldn't miss their prom. And yeah, you can dress that way. That's okay.
And, you know, we can still have fellowship with that man. I mean, yeah, we're going to have him for a meeting, but we've asked him to do it on the home, and he's not even going to go near that subject. We don't agree with him on that, but he's still a very effective preacher. He's done a lot of good, right?
And et cetera, and et cetera, and et cetera. And so we must take a stand. And the local church for the truth. We must, like Paul did, not cease to warn our brethren. Night and day with tears. Because of false teachers. Because of the false doctrine they bring. Because they're going to mislead the disciples. Draw them after themselves. You see, if the people of God do not take a stand for what is true and for what is right, then who will? Who will stand in the gap if we do not? And so the call continues to go forth to this very hour. The Lord is looking for faithful children of God who will stand in the gap and take a stand. Well, what is required to take a stand? First of all, the fear of God and not of man. A fear of God and not of man. The fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7. But a power and love and a sound mind. Therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Again, when we feel afraid and we lack courage, Paul's saying, God's not the source of that. You see, Satan, he wants us to be afraid. He wants us to be afraid in our communities and in the schools, maybe in our homes, and in the local church, and keep quiet and be silent. But like the Lord told Paul, don't be afraid and don't keep silent, but speak. And in Hebrews 13, verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord's on our side. The Lord's our helper. And so let us not fear. Fear God. Reverence Him. Godly fear. But not fear man. And so we need courage. In order to take a stand, we must be courageous, as God repeatedly told the new leader of Israel, Joshua, to be strong and very courageous. Repeated that over and over there in the opening verses of Joshua 1. Be strong and very courageous. And don't let the law of God depart from your mouth. Meditate it day and night. Matthew 10:32. You know what that context is all about there in Matthew 10? Lots of times we're guilty. I'm guilty of this. For convenience, we might pull a verse or two out. But if you look at the context of Matthew 10, what's going on? It's the limited commission. Okay, that's when Jesus selected 12 men from his disciples to be apostles. He gave them power and authority. He told them to go out and preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think that's around verse 5 or 7. And but then the text goes on as he's instructing them. He's warning them about what to expect when they go out into the world. Okay, he's preparing them. That they're going to be facing persecution and hardship and even on their own family members will be turning against them. In that context of severe persecution, he then says in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32, Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, acknowledges me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It takes courage. It takes courage in the workplace and at school and in our communities and, yes, even sometimes among our own brethren to speak up, to stand up, to speak the truth, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It takes courage among an unbelieving, disbelieving,
world that oftentimes will assail us viciously.
In the face of that, to continue to acknowledge Christ and the truth. But remember the great promise. If we will do that, Jesus will do that before his Father. Right? But if we don't do that, he'll deny us.
And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, we opened with this scripture. Paul said, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And so must we be, brethren. That's not just for the saints in Corinth, that's for us today, isn't it? To watch, to stand fast in the faith, to be brave, to be strong. We will never take a stand if we don't have courage, right? We won't, if there's timidity in our hearts. What is required to take a stand? Faith. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Where does faith come from? You know, Romans 10, 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to continue to read and read and study, and that's going to strengthen our faith and our resolve. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11, 6. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we don't have a deep, abiding faith in Jesus Christ and the promises of God, then when the rubber meets the road, in other words, when the trials and persecutions arise for the word's sake, parable of the sower, Matthew 13, then we won't stand. We might not necessarily walk out the door and never come back, but we might just keep our mouths closed, compromise, go along to get along, and accept things that we should never, ever should have accepted. How many of our brethren, even this area, and churches that you know about, are weak and compromising and liberal, even though they're not technically institutional churches of Christ? They have become that soft because they don't have a fear of God like they ought to. They don't have the courage that they ought to have. They don't have that deep abiding faith like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so many in the New Testament as well. But we must, to take a stand. And of course, a love for truth. A love for lost souls. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said in John 17, 17 in his prayer to his Father. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, 32. Buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23, 23. That's how precious and valuable truth is. When we find it, when we discover it, purchase it and don't let it go for anything or anyone. In 2 Corinthians 5, 10, 11, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may give an account for what he's done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Verse 11. We know what's coming. We know there's a judgment day coming. A lot of people around us, of course, they don't think about that. They don't give it the first thought, let alone the second thought. But we know. We know that those we come in contact with each day, we work with, our neighbors, and those that are complete strangers that we pass in the store or on the roads, we know the majority of them have no clue, sadly. And so love for the Lord, love for truth, love for their souls. We must speak up. We must stand up. Knowing that if we will plant and water, God will give the increase. Brethren, let us be resolved to take a stand together upon the righteousness and godliness and the faith of Jesus Christ. If you will, take out your hymn book and open to the song of invitation. Thank you so much for being here tonight. To the members of this local church, so good to be with you each night of this gospel meeting. We look forward, Lord willing, to one more. And to those who are visiting again tonight, thank you so much for taking the time to come here when you could have chosen to do something else. As we extend the Lord's invitation, may I say to you, take a stand for truth and take a stand for righteousness right now by obeying the gospel. That's the first step to become a Christian, to become a child of God. There's heaven and there's hell and there's no in between. There's right and there's wrong. There's the narrow path and the broad path. And you're on one or the other right now. So am I. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, not denominational teaching, but if you haven't obeyed the gospel, then you're lost. Denominational teaching won't save you. It'll keep you condemned.
You need to obey the gospel, the power of God to salvation. You need to believe in Jesus Christ that He's the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and be buried with Him in baptism. Have thy sins washed away tonight. There is power in the blood. As we're about to sing, there's power in the blood. And you'll be cleansed of every sin. And you'll be raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Why not take those steps tonight? Why not have the courage, the conviction, the humility and obedience to obey your Lord tonight? And if you are a child of God, then take a stand if there's sin in your life by repenting of it, rejecting it, and returning to faithfully serving your Lord once again. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you come now as together we stand and we sing?